All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, of course, Romans chapter 3. This will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 9. We concluded the previous message, if you recall, on Paul's point that he so often makes in his epistles, and praise God that he does, that under the New Covenant, no one is justified by the deeds or the works of the law. Praise Yahweh, for by grace we are saved through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. However, Paul also, and we dealt with this and deal with it a little bit more today, that Paul also makes it clear that although we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, faith does not negate the law, and in fact establishes it, as we find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton again, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." That really just in one sentence sums it up so well. And for anyone who would like to delve into the law as it applies to today in more detail, which we can't do in this series to any great detail, I would recommend our book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. That was written just this last year. All right, with that, let's return to Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin or go back to verse 19 and start again there. Romans 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, it says that it's to those who are under the law. Who was under the law? That is, who was under the Mosaic Covenant, because that's what it's referring to. Well, it's incontestable, isn't it? It's incontestable that it was the Old Covenant Israelites who had been under the law or under the Mosaic Covenant, which only goes to further demonstrate to whom Paul wrote this epistle. To both the Judahites, descendants of the house of Judah, and the ethne, as we find it in the Greek, that is, the nations of the house of Israel. And just in case this is still in doubt, pay special or close attention to what Paul writes next. Verses 20 through 23. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh..." And we're going to have to read beyond 23, by the way, but we'll stop and make some comments here as we go. The point that further proves whom he wrote to is after verse 23, that is. All right, back to verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." For there is no difference for who? You know, we often hear, and again, this passage, as I think I mentioned in the last message, Romans 3 and verse 23 in particular, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." So often and certainly the majority of Christianity applies that to everyone, and they would try to use that to say that negates what you're saying about Paul writing to the house of Israel and the house of Judah specifically here. Well, it doesn't, if that's whom, even if it did, it doesn't negate that Paul was specifying who he was here. But the fact is, and I plead guilty to this, of having said that the only place that we can find equality probably in this world is in the fact that everybody is equally responsible or culpable for sin. The fact is, that's not true. And I realized it. In fact, I had to cross out some in this message because I realized, in fact, that is not true. There are people who are more culpable for their sin than are others. Case in point, keep your place there. Turn over to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, where we find the following. It says, "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now he's talking about the word known there is again indicative of an intimate relationship that Yahweh had with Israel as his bride and wife. He says, you only. He knew the rest of the world in the fashion that we normally use the word know. But he only knew Israel in the intimate fashion as his wife. And that's what he's referring to. And we say, well, that's great. Well, let's read on. Don't forget that he says in the first verse, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel. And then in verse 2, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Israel was more culpable for her sins than were the rest of the world. Not that they don't fall short as well, but you can see why Paul would be referring to them in light of what we find in Amos 3. In fact, it's essentially the same principle. What we find in Amos 3 is essentially the same principle that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, if you recall, where it says that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. It's the principle that Christ related to us, that to whom more is given, more is required. More was given to Israel, and therefore she is more culpable. And thus Paul's emphasis upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who had been under the law, who had been given the benefits of the law, the benefits of a marital relationship with Yahweh, a special relationship. He was their special treasure. And therefore, they were, in fact, more culpable than the rest of the world. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, there, Isaiah informs us, Yahweh informs us, that as compared to His perfect righteousness, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags, which makes His grace that much more incomprehensible, and therefore that much should be that much more appreciated. And it reveals to us what Paul is writing here to the Romans, that your works don't count for nothing. Your righteousness, those things that we would look at each other and say, good for you, man, you're doing it right, is nothing but filthy rags before God. What grace He has for us. What love He showed for us in that. All right, back to verse 23 again, and continuing. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the Christ Yeshua. Note the word redemption. I mentioned in parts one and two, that whenever you find the words redeemer, redemption, redeemed, or any form thereof associated with a specific people in those passages where it names someone, anytime you find any word related to the word redeemed, and as they are translated even from different words, with a specific people, it is always Israel who's mentioned. Always Israel who's mentioned. Time and again, Yahweh or Yeshua, Old and New Covenant alike, is described as the Redeemer of Israel. Never the Redeemer of the Egyptians, or of the Philistines, or of the Canaanites, or even the Midianites, or any other nation. And this is because the term has to do with Yahweh's promise to remarry Israel, at least as it pertains to the Old Testament prophecies and their new covenant realization. It's a term that has to do with Yahweh's promise to remarry Israel. To buy back is what the word means. To buy back or to ransom her from her adulterous lovers, her other gods, in order to once again be his bride again. Which only applies, that understanding only applies to Israel. And thus, in order to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, every time you see the word redeemer in the scriptures, it should take you back to Leviticus 25, 47, 49, where we find the law of the kinsman redeemer. That was a type of what Christ was to be. And therefore, in order to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, as described in Leviticus 25, in Yeshua, his name, which means Yah who saves his people, as per Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, as relayed to Joseph by the angel. And which is one of the principal reasons, by the way, that I prefer to use Christ's given Hebrew name. In order to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, in Yeshua, Yah who saves his people, he, Yahweh, became his people's kinsman redeemer, as we saw in one of those previous messages in Hebrews chapter 2, as it's described there. Now, here's just a few passages that relate redemption to Israel. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, for example, it says, quote, "Let Israel hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities." Doesn't say anything about the rest of the world. It's always Israel. Isaiah 49, 23 through 26. The pertinent parts thereof, Isaiah 49, 3 through 26. I won't read all of that. There's some ellipses in here, but I'm going to read it just continuously. But within that large passage, we find the following. It says, "And he," speaking of Yahweh, "said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified, to bring Jacob again to him," talking about the new covenant, bringing back a remnant of Jacob. "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, he shall choose thee, and all flesh shall know," catch that, "and all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Not only does he say that Yahweh and his Holy One, Yeshua, is the Redeemer of Israel, it contrasts it with the rest of the world, but it says it in such a way that it should bring back to you chapter Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 that I just barely touched upon in the last message. He says, "And all flesh shall know that that Yahweh am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Why? Why is it that they are to know that? Well, I believe we find it in verse chapter 3 and verse 19. Listen again. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Who was under the law? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." It begins with the household of God. It begins with Israel. It begins with those who are most culpable, that God may use them, whom He dispersed for the most part, most of Judah and all of Israel, amongst the throughout the field, in the world, that He might which brought about Him buying the world in order to get the treasure. But the emphasis was on the treasure to fulfill the prophecies of redemption and remarriage of Israel. So I think it's found even here in this prophecy, even though it's focusing on Israel as the ones who are being redeemed. Also, Luke 1, 67 through 70, it says in His, speaking of John the Baptist, father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets," like Isaiah, like we just read, "which have been since the world began," end of quote. And consequently, as a result of Isaiah's and now even Zechariah's prophecies and many others like them concerning the redemption of Israel, we find the following in Luke 24 and 21. "But we, the two disciples with Christ on the road to Emmaus," if you'll recall the incident after Christ's resurrection, said this. It says, "But we," he's speaking to Christ without even knowing that it was Him, "but we trusted that it had been He," speaking of the crucified Christ, "that it would be He which would have redeemed Israel." Not all, they weren't looking for Him to be the Redeemer of all nations, but Israel, because that's what the prophets had prophesied, that He would be the Redeemer of Israel. But there's many other passages, Old and New Testament alike, that we could go to, and you might want to do that on your own. Look up redemption, look up Redeemer, look up redeemed, look up those words, redeem, and see who they related to. But I especially want you to note how Paul associates this term with Israel here in the book of Romans. And I have to tell you, as I think I mentioned as we concluded last week, I have to tell you that I find this especially exciting because I had never seen this particular confirmation prior to this message. In other words, it's a new nugget that I had not previously mined from Yahweh's Word. So I hope it'll bless you as it's blessed me. The Greek word that we read here in Romans 3, and I think it's verse 24, the Greek word translated redemption in this instance is apolutrosis, and it is used only one other time in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now look at the extension here, just like the parable of the treasure in the field. He's talking about the whole world here. He's talking about the extent of God's grace and mercy, while we're going to see that He's going to focus in on the intent of His grace and mercy. So he says, he starts off, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." note that Paul equates redemption with our adoption. Now, go over to Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4. And here it says, "And I say the truth in the Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth," or the New American Standard has "belongs, to whom pertaineth the adoption," among other things. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and therefore, redemption. Now again, adoption, I don't know why Christianity has ignored this passage, implied adoption to everyone. Adoption only applies to Israel. It belongs to Israel. The covenants belong to Israel. And all the other things, the law, belongs to Israel. And because the adoption belongs to Israel, and because Paul, one chapter earlier, relates adoption to redemption, then redemption belongs to Israel as well. And that, again, is why it is only found relating to Israel where anyone specific is ever mentioned. Now, it's possible for non-Israelites to be justified as proselytes, but only Israelites can be redeemed. Redemption is another one of those Israelite-specific terms in the Bible that we've just completely overlooked or ignored. It does not apply to non-Israelites, and which only goes to provide further confirmation that the ethne to whom Paul is referring in this epistle, referring to in this epistle, are not non-Israelite nations, but instead Israelite nations from the divorced and dispersed house of Israel. You know, this one clue alone, what we just found there, the word redemption in Romans 8 being the same as adoption, and Romans 9 telling us that the adoption and therefore redemption belongs to Israel. This one clue alone absolutely proves the Israelite ethnicity of the ethne here in the book of Romans. And therefore, and there's much more confirmation of the same provided in the upcoming chapters. All right, continuing again, but let's start with verse 23 again. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and continuing. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the Christ Yeshua," referring to Israelites, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." What did Paul mean when he wrote that Christ's righteousness and blood was for the remission of sins past? I don't think he's talking about the past sins of those that he's talking about right there, but instead the same thing that the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, wrote in Hebrews 9:15, where it says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament," or covenant, "that by means of the death, for the redemption of the transgressions that those who were under the first testament," or covenant, redemption again is used. Who are those with whom the old covenant had been made? Israelites. Again, "for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life." Although required, and people miss this, as will be demonstrated in Romans 10, although required, ultimately there was no righteousness by the deeds of the law for even the Old Testament Israelites. It was required, but ultimately there was no redemption by deeds of the law no salvation, no justification by deeds of the law, even for the Old Testament Israelites. In the end, their justification was also only possible by means of the blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, by God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Yeshua. Where is boasting then? Easy answer, is excluded, Paul says. Galatians 6, 14 and 15, New American Standard, and a passage that I often quote to myself. It says, Paul writes there, he says, but may it never be. I'm sure in the King James it has God forbid. But may it never be that I should boast. What do we have to boast of? Our righteousness is just filthy rags. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And then in verse 15, he continues by saying, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Of course, a new creation in Christ. Which, speaking of verse 15, just so happens to be one of the antinomians' favorite proof texts. And the reason I say proof text is because while the antinomians camp on this path as one of their favorite texts, while they camp on verse 15, declaring that old covenant circumcision and keeping the law is not what counts with Yahweh, but instead being born from above by means of Christ's atonement is what counts with him. And, of course, on this, they couldn't be more correct. But what about after we're born from above? While the antinomians camp on Galatians 6 and verse 15, you'll never hear them. I mean, never hear them cite 1 Corinthians 7:19. Now, occasionally when they're reading through 1 Corinthians 17, they'll read it. But I'm sure they don't like having to read it. They'll camp on Galatians 6:15, but you'll never hear them. I have never heard them ever cite 1 Corinthians 7:19. And before I read it to you, don't forget how Galatians 6:15 begins. Paul begins there by saying, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. And then he ends by saying, but the new creation. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 7:19, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Nearly the same thing as he said in Galatians 6:15. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but, just like he did with Galatians 6:15, but what? The new creation? No. He says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. End of quote. Never do you hear an antinomian cite this verse, and the reason is obvious. It doesn't fit their scheme of antinomianism, anti-law. Now, does this mean we've got two passages that begin almost identically in the same fashion? One ends but saying, putting the emphasis on being born from above, and the second in keeping the laws of God. Therefore, does this then mean that being born from above and keeping the commandments of God are one and the same thing? No, absolutely not. Not at all. A new creation is what's required when we are unjustified, whereas keeping the commandments is what's expected of us once we've been justified. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton again, this time let me paraphrase him. The law sends us to the gospel for our new creation. The gospel sends us to the law to keep his commandments. In Law and Kingdom, the relevance under the new covenant that I mentioned a little bit ago, I wrote the following. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace. You know, I think probably if you were to ask, what's the antithesis of Yahweh's law of the average Christian out there, they'll probably say grace. But the antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace, but lawlessness, and therefore sin. Yahweh's laws, are meant to keep us from sinning. Grace, praise God, is the solution after we have sinned. End of that quote. And let me add, Yahweh's law are also for dominionizing. They're to keep us from sin, and they're for Christian dominionizing on behalf of our King. In our own personal lives, aren't we to take dominion by His laws, by His morality in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our churches, in our communities, and in government as a whole, if God allows us and enough Christian wake up to do it. Back over to Romans chapter 3, picking it up with verse 26. It says, To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Yeshua. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There is no justification in keeping it for us, but it doesn't negate our keeping them. Is he the God of the Judaites only? Is he not also of the ethne? Yes, of the nations also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the Judaites by faith at that time, and the uncircumcision, in this case the uncircumcised house of Israel, through faith. Verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Praise Yahweh for both His perfect grace and His perfect law. They're both perfect, aren't they? If only all of Christianity today could see it this way, Christianity would be transformed from merely Christianity into Christendom once again, as it was previously in 17th century colonial America. It's interesting, so many Christians point us back to what took place in colonial America and as such a great example. Well, and never realizing that what they did was they found justification by faith and they dominionized by the law. Without Yahweh's grace, think about this, without Yahweh's grace, we are lost. Without Yahweh's moral law, we are directionless. We're lost and we're directionless. Without the grace, without His grace, and without His law. All right, continuing with Romans chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, has found? More evidence that the ethne to whom Paul is referring and writing to in this epistle are the divorced and the dispersed nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel. Note that Paul describes Abraham as a father to all to whom he's writing this epistle. He says, our father. That is, the Father, and we're not talking about some spiritual father here, the Father, but a physical forefather of both the Judahites and the ethne. He's writing to both. And this simply would not be a true statement if the ethne referred to non-Israelite nations as so often interpreted. There is no sense to what he wrote there, if that's the case. And I know there will be some people who will be thinking that The flesh here refers not to the physical, not to Abraham's physical body, but to Abraham's carnal nature, because that is how sometimes the word flesh is used, and even here in the book of Romans. But if that were so, then verse 1 would have to be understood to mean that Abraham carnally found out or discovered what follows in the following verses. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has, as pertaining to the flesh, has found or has discovered?" Well, did he discover it carnally? No, not at all. And you can read the following verses for yourself and see that the following verses don't make any sense whatsoever if verse 1 is interpreted in that fashion, that if it's interpreted that the flesh here is speaking of his carnal nature. Furthermore, as I pointed out in either part 1 or 2 of this series, the phrase, and I said when we got here is when we would really look at it in a little bit more detail, but I pointed out that the phrase, as pertaining to or according to the flesh, is employed two other times by Paul in Romans. And in both of those instances, Paul employs the same phrase to mean physical descent. And in fact, let's look at them. Romans, let's jump back to Romans chapter 1 where we found it the first time. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Concerning his son," speaking of God, "concerning his son, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according or pertaining to the flesh." And of course, we're talking about David's line through Mary, where no question it's not talking about Christ or David's carnal nature, but instead their physical descent. Also, we've already read it, but jump over to Romans chapter 9 where we find the other instance. Romans chapter 9, I say the truth, verse 1, "I say the truth in the Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to who pertaineth the adoption," and so forth, and so on. Clearly, Paul is referring to physical descent when he uses that same phrase, pertaining to or according to the flesh, here in Romans 9 as well. There is no question that in both instances that Paul uses that term to refer to physical descent rather than carnal nature. Very interesting. New International Version. Version I do not recommend, and this is one of the reasons I do not recommend it, although it's probably one of the most popular today, is that the NIV translators chose to leave "as pertaining to or according to the flesh" completely out of the verse, even though it's clearly in all Greek texts. Gotta wonder, why did they do that? I don't know if I can't prove it was intentional, but one has to wonder. That the implications were something they just simply could not handle. Someone else is likely to contest that Paul was writing to the Romans. Come on. He was writing to the Romans here, and of course, this cannot be debated. It was an epistle to the Romans. But just because someone was a Roman doesn't automatically mean that he couldn't be also an Israelite. Let's not forget that Paul himself was a Roman, Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. He was a Roman by citizenship, a Benjamite by tribe, a Judahite by house, and an Israelite by nationality. A Roman, Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. And could it be that the Roman peoples themselves were not the non-Israelites that modern Christianity have been led to believe that they were, but instead some of the ethne of the divorced, dispersed, and even temporarily lost nations of the house of Israel? And can you see how some of these clues change pretty much the entire landscape here in Romans, and in fact, pretty much the remainder of or all of Paul's epistles? If in fact this is true, it there's no question. It changes our perspective on the who is so pertinent. It changes so much of what we find, like words redeemed, adoption. It changes so much of how we have viewed so much of what's in Paul's writings. These just some of these clues we've already talked about. All right, back to Romans chapter 4 and see if we can't at least get through a little bit more. Romans 4, beginning with verse 1 again and continuing. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has wherefore of to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures?" For what saith the Scripture? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Antinomians and pronomians alike agree that Abraham is not only our father in the faith, but that he is also one of our prime examples of faith. Now, no one will argue that. Consequently, I would ask the antinomians, those who are anti-law under the new covenant, anti-God's law, that is, whether Abraham, our father in an example of faith, was a lawkeeper. And I suspect that most antinomians would declare, no, he was not. After all, the law did not come into existence until 430, the law did not come into existence until 430 years later at Mount Sinai with Moses. Now, I'm putting it in quotes because that's what they're saying, not because this is what exactly is found, but that is found. They'd be referring back, if they recall enough to do it, to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. No, Abraham wasn't a law keeper. The law didn't come into existence for 430 years after Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians 3:17. Well, that's an interesting response. And I do think that's the response you'd get from them. Particularly, it's interesting with what we find in Genesis 26 regarding Abraham. Genesis 26, 4 and 5, for example, says, "And I will make thy," speaking in this case of Isaac's, he says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." End of quote. Whoa! Antinomians should be saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, I didn't realize that. I thought, what about this?" You know, so they're going to ask, so how is that reconciled then with Galatians chapter 3? Where we're told that the law wasn't until 430 years after Abraham. How do you reconcile that? Well, actually, quite simply, by simply identifying the law correctly in both instances. In Galatians 3, the law that came 430 years after Abraham is the Mosaic Covenant. In Genesis 26, the law that Abraham kept is Yahweh's moral laws, that is, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And thus, Abraham, our father, an example in the faith. His faith and his justification by faith did not negate his keeping the law. In fact, did we not just read three verses previously that the law is not invalidated, but instead established by our faith? That's what Abraham did. He was justified by his faith. And in his faith, he established or upheld the law in everything that he did. Consequently, if we intend to emulate Abraham in his faith, as we're charged to do, as Paul charges us to do, we must do the same thing, or we're not emulating Abraham. All right, let's get to, I think we can finish this. Verses 4 through 5. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now that's not all that clear in the King James, so let me read that to you in the New American Standard. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." With that, continuing, verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works," quoting from Psalms 32, 1 and 2 from David, he says, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Covered by what? Well, by the blood of Christ, at least as it refers to us under the New Covenant, our New Covenant, Passover. And then continuing also in verse 8, which is a continuation from Psalms 32, he says, "Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin." I don't know if we've considered this to the degree that we need to, that he says, blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. How blessed are we that God does not impute sin to our account? The Greek word for impute is logizomai, and Strong defines it as to take inventory. Once covered by the blood of Christ, there is no longer inventory of our sins. In Psalms 103, in verses 11 and 12, David puts it, and listen to this, David puts it this way. He says, quote, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." End of that quote. And how far is it that the heavens are above the earth? And how far is the east from the west? That's how far he's removed our sins once we are justified and covered under our Passover lamb's blood. How far is that? Well, in the heavens at least, being that they are ever expanding, it's infinite. That's how far Yahweh has removed our sins when we've been justified by Christ. There is no inventory of them any longer. Yes, they were being marked down up until the time we got covered. And when we got covered, it was all erased. As far as the east is from the west, and as far as the heavens are from the earth. The blood of Christ is like a blotter that permanently expunges our sins from Yahweh's memory. And therefore, quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua." Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And if you don't know or you're not sure how to get into Christ and under the blood, we're going to find out when we get to Romans 6. But let's face it, that is too important to wait. And so in the meantime, before we get to Romans chapter 6, you might want to examine Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 in light of Romans 6, 3 and 4 yourself, concentrating on the words in and into. Romans 8, 1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Focus on that word as compared to into in Romans 6, 3 through 4. Earlier we read about the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul also wrote about the new creation where he said, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. When it comes to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and being born from above, it's imperative that you not only figure out how to get Christ into you, Romans 8, 9 through 11, but also how you get into Christ. Well, we'll be discussing that in future messages. But once again, in the meantime, do your own study of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where we find the word in light of Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, which provide us the word in too. And come to your own conclusions. Don't come to your parents' conclusions. Don't come to your church's conclusions. Don't come to your denomination's conclusions. Lay all of that aside and come to a scriptural conclusion of how we get into Christ and under the blood. That'll have to be enough for today. Let's close this one in prayer, and we'll look forward to I look forward to people doing that on their own. I'd like to hear back from them. But we'll also look forward to examining that when we get to Romans 6, 3, and 4 as well. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, once again. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, all that you do, and all that you've given us already. Thank you, Father, for your word, and Father, for continued insight, Lord, continued gold mining, Father, as it were, of the nuggets and the veins and the mother lodes, Father, that you've provided there for us when we follow your truths wherever they lead. We, Lord, seek for your will for our lives and nothing else. Let us lay aside all the false doctrines, all the teachings of the past, and let's just look, Father, to be in line with you and what you teach in your word. Where we have failed in those areas, let us repent, and let us, Father, do what, Lord, your word requires. Let us understand and accept what it says and put it into use for our sake and, Father, for the sake of others. We praise you now and we thank you, Father. We glorify you for all of these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.